Now, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 25, but we're going to have to take a minute or two to discuss some things before we get into it. There's some issues that we have to discuss before we go into a text like this, so that we don't misunderstand and so that we know how to apply what we're going to look at here. So, we're going to come to the issue of slavery. And so, of course, as you can imagine, there's some things we have to discuss about slavery before we get into what Peter says about it. The first thing we have to discuss is what slavery in Scripture is and is not. So we can basically look at that in one sentence. We can say that slavery in first century Rome was not the same as slavery in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. It's not the same. It would be very unwise of us to equate the two things. I actually had to do a fair bit of reading before even getting into the text this week to see what the differences were so that we could understand slavery. And I came across a few quotes. The first is from a commentary by Tom Schreiner. This is what he says about slavery in first century Rome when Peter wrote this. He says, "People became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born even into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably, particularly those who served in the mines. Other slaves, however, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves. It would not be unusual for a slave to be better educated than the master." So you see there that the issues surrounding slavery in that day, the conditions of slavery in that day, the levels of slavery and the treatment of slaves varied significantly. And yet another commentary, this one by Wayne Grudem, he says, "Although mistreatment of slaves could occur then too, and it did, it must be remembered that first century slaves were generally well treated. There was extensive Roman legislation regulating the treatment of slaves. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. Nevertheless, their service was involuntary for the most part." So it's for these reasons that Schreiner goes on to warn us that we should not impose our experience or our understanding of slavery that's gained from 18th and 19th century America to what is going on in Peter's day. Yes, there were bad things about slavery in the first century, no question. And yes, slaves were often mistreated, but slaves were also treated very well in many cases. So as we come to this text, the bottom line is that slavery existed in first century Rome. It was a part of society. And as such, Christians who were slaves needed to know how to function as slaves and Christians. Now, the other thing we need to recognize before we get into this text is that Peter, as well as Paul, never ever endorse slavery. This is not an endorsement for slavery. Now, they don't condemn it either, per se. They just seem to recognize it as a part of society. So that just like, remember when we talked about what Peter had to say about interacting with government, and he said that we should submit to the emperor. He was not then commending the emperor of that day. The emperor of that day was Nero, and he was doing all manner of wicked things. And so by calling us to submit to government, that's not to say that the government of that time was good. And so when he calls on the Christians in first century Rome to act godly as slaves, he's not endorsing slavery any more than he was endorsing the wickedness of Emperor Nero at that day. It seems, for the most part, that when we look at New Testament ethics, what the authors are trying to do is not encourage us to stand up as a church and influence society. Rather, he's trying to have us act like the church in society so that people are drawn to the way of living that we engage in, and they come to hear the gospel and are saved. In other words, the church wanted to live in a countercultural way, but they were not all about a total withdrawal from society. So it was not like, wow, you're a Christian now, you need to completely withdraw from society. You're still in society, but you need to act in such a way in society that people will be drawn to the community of God's people, and as more people are saved and go out into the world will change. So Peter comes to this issue of slavery and Christians, and he wants us to know, how do we be both? Last week, he talked about how do we be a citizen and a Christian. Next week, we're going to talk about how do you be a husband and wife and a Christian. So today, he's just going to talk about how do you be a slave and a Christian. But don't for a second take this as an endorsement of slavery. Okay? So we got those two issues out of the way. Now let's read the word of the Lord. This is, as Jacob said, this is the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, two other things that I need to remind you about, not specifically to do with slavery, but as we come to this text, remember again that Peter has, with great care in all of the verses which precede, primarily chapter 1, has taken great care to explain to us and to his audience how they became Christians and about the glorious work of God that caused them to be born again. It's imperative that we understand that God has saved them already, and now they need to know how to act as saved people. They don't act in a certain way so that they will be saved. It's because they are saved that they act a certain way. In other words, this issue about being a slave and a Christian is an issue of sanctification, not of justification. This is not to be justified in the sight of God. It's because you are justified in the sight of God that you live this specific way. That's imperative to understand as Peter gets into his household code, which is the second thing we need to remember. This is a household code. So, of course, in any household, you need to know how to live and how to interact. But when Peter comes to his household code, this is a Christian household code. So we need to know how to live in society if we're a citizen. We need to know how to live in our homes if we live with a family. We need to know how to interact if we're a student at school, if we're an employee in a workplace. But what we need to understand is that ultimately it's our membership in the household of God that dictates how we function in every other sphere of life. It's our membership in the household of God as children of God that is to inform and instruct and encourage how we live in every other sphere of life, in any one of those areas. And as we discuss this issue in our text this morning, we will find three things. Number one, submitting is good. Submitting is good. Number two, suffering is godly. And number three, the Savior submitted and suffered. So, as we come to this text again, as I mentioned a week or so ago, the primary issue of this text is to do with something called hupotasso. Hupotasso. That's the Greek word here that is used. And I use the Greek word, not in every case, but in some cases it's important we understand that we come to this issue that kind of is the center of all of the household code. It's hupotasso. Peter only uses one verse to address it. He says, servants, be subject, hupotasso, to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's very simple. To be in subjection, to submit, to be in subordination, hupotasso. The word itself, of course, is simple to understand. The concept is not difficult to understand, is it? Submit. Peter only has to say one sentence, but in this day and age, we have to say a whole lot more about the word submit and the concept of submission. Because we, unlike first century Rome, we live in a day and a time and a place that is obsessed with rights and opposed to submission. Our society is obsessed with rights and opposed to submission. Citizens don't want to submit to government. Wives don't want to submit to husbands. Students don't want to submit to teachers. Employees don't want to submit to employers. And sadly, it's spilled over into the church as well, so that church members don't want to submit to pastors, and sometimes they don't even want to submit to the Word of God. This society that we live in is opposed to submission. It seems like whenever we talk about submission, we have to apologize. You know, I'm sorry, miss, but you really need to submit to your husband. I'm sorry, sir, but you really need to submit to government. I'm sorry, son or daughter, you really have to submit to your teacher. You have to submit to your employer. We apologize for this. How dare we apologize for something that is commended and commanded by God? He calls us to submit. This is the word that runs all the way through Peter and Paul's household code. If you want to know how to function well within society and with your home, within your home, within your school, within your workplace, you need to submit. You say, why do we have such a submission problem? I think it's simple, really. I think the answer is we have a pride problem. Because to submit yourself is to put yourself underneath someone. It's to acknowledge their authority over you. It is to be willing to obey that person. So then submission is an act of humility. It's an act of humbling yourself. And of course, we have a humility problem. I mean, every culture, every people of every society at every time has a humility problem. Don't get me wrong. But I think for us living in North America in the 21st century, it's especially bad because we are so obsessed with rights. You know, open the paper or turn on the TV or surf your social media and you will hear all kinds of things about gender rights, labor rights, legal rights, civic rights, economic rights, etc., etc., etc. And while all rights are not necessarily bad, any society which is so obsessed with rights will never want to submit. If it's all about our rights and what we deserve, why would we want to submit? But submission is not a bad word. Submission is a good word. God has created the world and established the church in such a way that there is to be authority and there is to be submission to authority. And if you think about it, Peter's audience didn't have a problem understanding authority because it's estimated that at least half of Peter's audience were slaves. And furthermore, this was a system that was prevailing all through society. And so people understood very well what it meant to be in submission. And furthermore, when it came to how they interacted with the government, they didn't have a democracy. Right? They didn't have a democracy. The emperor said it and you did it. Your master said it and you did it. If you stop and think about it, the whole institution of slavery, which is not good, we don't want to have slavery, but it does serve to teach us about the concept of submission, doesn't it? If you stop and think about it, the master says do this and you do that. The master says don't do that and you don't do it. This is what submission is. And it is a good thing. The one in authority tells the one under his or authority what to do or not do, and the one under authority does it. And that's good. Now, of course, submission looks different in different relationships. So my wife is called to submit to me, and my children are called to submit to me. And while essentially the concept of those two issues of submission are the same, the way that I lead my children and the way that I lead my wife is different. So the submission looks different, and same with submission to law enforcement or to government. It plays out a little bit differently. How that submission looks or how it comes about is different, but the concept is essentially the same in every relationship. Submission is a recognition of the authority that has been placed over you and a right response to it. Okay? Submission is a recognition of authority over you and the right response to it. I mean, we have many relationships. I mentioned children and parents, wives and husbands, students and teachers, citizens and law enforcers, and employees and employers. These are all structures in society, some instituted by God, some instituted by man, where authority is in place. And for the Christian, we must gladly submit in such relationships. Gladly submit. So I'm getting ready to do a wedding here next month, and right within the vows, the wife is vowing to submit to her husband, and that's good. That's good because that's what a wife is doing. We don't want to cover that up. We don't want to apologize for submission. We as Christians want to highly esteem submission, and we want to commit our lives to it. That's what we're called to. Submission is good. Peter says it. Number two, suffering is godly. So if you thought talking about submission was going to be hard, things don't get any easier from here on in the text. So Peter comes along and he mentions here, as he did before, that while both parties in the relationship of submission and authority have responsibilities, it's the same here with slaves and masters. And we got to remember that Peter is not wanting to endorse slavery, but he is acknowledging that there's, I don't know how to put this exactly, not that there's a right way to be a master and a wrong way to be a master, because masters and slaves is not a good relationship. But there are good masters and there are bad masters. There are masters that treat their slaves well and masters that treat their slaves poorly. And Peter acknowledges this. So clearly, in this relationship of slave and master, though it's not necessarily a good thing, there is a good and bad way to be a master. You'll remember, if you've studied what Paul says about slaves and masters, that he actually addresses the masters as well. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter only addresses the servants. And this is what he says. He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, it's important to frame this conversation on suffering properly. Notice just one little phrase that Peter gives us. When mindful of God. When mindful of God. He is talking about suffering that you endure when mindful of God, which is to say you are thinking always upon who God is and what part he plays in the suffering that you're experiencing. You're trusting in God and in his sovereignty and in his goodness and in his power. You are thinking on him and all of his characteristics. And when you do, Peter says that such suffering is a gracious thing. So if you're mindful of God and you suffer, he says it's a gracious thing. It's a godly thing. That phrase, I don't know if any of your other translations say it differently. That phrase is a little bit confusing to me when he says it's a gracious thing, because I immediately think, oh, it's gracious towards the one who is mistreating you. But that's not actually what it's saying. It's talking about receiving a favor. And so in other words, when you suffer mindful of God, you receive the favor of God. God looks down and he smiles upon your situation. You are suffering, and you can suffer one way or the other way. One way brings the favor of God, and one way does not. Now, if you stop and think about this, he then goes on to say there's no reward for unjust suffering. Right? That wouldn't be good. If there was a reward for unjust suffering, then we'd all be pursuing suffering. And I bet you most of us know somebody like that, right? Who's suffering for suffering's sake. I've said this before, I'll say it again because I love to say it. Sometimes we suffer for doing good, and sometimes we suffer because we're being a jerk. Right? Sometimes some people just go looking out for suffering. They go, well, look at me. They have this suffering complex. Well, I must have the favor of God because look at all the suffering that I'm enduring. But really, they're just going out looking for suffering. They're looking for circumstances where they will endure suffering, and so they can claim that the favor of God is on them. But no, clearly suffering for doing evil is of no credit whatsoever. You receive nothing for that. So suffering for doing evil is to be avoided at every cost. But suffering for doing good is never to be avoided. Suffering for doing good is never to be avoided. I told you this was not going to be easy. Suffering for doing good is never to be avoided. Now, we don't pursue the suffering. That's important. That's called masochism. We don't pursue the suffering. We pursue the good, which results in the suffering, and so we rejoice in it because it's the will of God. And he says it's a gracious thing, not when Christians suffer. He doesn't say you receive the favor of God when Christians suffer. No, he says you receive the favor of God when Christians endure suffering. Right? It's how you handle the suffering that God is concerned about. So the key to suffering in a godly way is to endure it, or as could be translated, to bear it up. To bear up in situations of trouble or difficulty. So the issue is not the suffering, it's how you respond to the suffering. Now people respond to suffering in a lot of different ways. You can endure suffering, or you can complain about it. You can endure suffering, or you can seek revenge against the one who caused your suffering. You can endure suffering, or you can do whatever is necessary, even if it's evil, to avoid suffering. You can endure suffering, or you can lash back in anger at the one who caused your suffering. But only one of those responses will gain the favor of God. And I think the context here is in the context of suffering for doing good and suffering under the authority of somebody who's treating you poorly. But I think that we can actually take this further. If you look, in verse 20, excuse me, it says, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, what is it? It says, for it. That's actually added. That's actually added. It actually just says, the Greek text actually just says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure. Now, clearly the context calls for the for it there. No problem there. But I think that we want to take it a step further and say that this can refer to suffering that's caused not just by somebody who's in authority, but somebody who's level, like a friend or a family member or a coworker or something. It doesn't just have to be suffering that's caused by somebody who's in authority over you. It could be suffering that was caused by the actions of a hurtful friend. It could be suffering that's caused by the actions of an unfaithful spouse or an arrogant boss or a neighbor who treats you poorly or a coworker that's vindictive or a fellow student that's looking out to cause you harm. It doesn't have to be caused by someone in authority over you. And even I think we can go so far as to say that this can apply to suffering of every kind, of any kind. If you're in Sunday school, we were in chapter 4, and Peter talks about suffering as a Christian. In other words, just living a Christian life, it might not be suffering that's caused by another person. It could just be suffering as a result of living in a fallen world. Right? It could be all manner of things and all manner of hardship that occurs. I mean, all of us deal with suffering of some kind, regardless of whether it's brought upon us by somebody else or not. And really, all of us deal with some kind of suffering that's brought upon by the actions of others, whether they're under authority or whether we're under their authority or not. So the question comes down to, how will you respond when you suffer? When you face circumstances of suffering, will you lash out at God? Will you blame God? Will you turn your back on God? Or as Peter suggests in chapter 4, will you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good? Because only one of those responses brings about a reaction of favor from God. And so for Christians, we are to endure suffering while doing good, especially those that come at the hands of another, whether they're in authority over us or not. But then the hard part is the why. Why? Suffering is good. Suffering is godly. Submission is good. And now the question is why? I mean, isn't that the first question that we ask when we face a difficult circumstance? Why? I lost a loved one. I'm suffering. Why? Why did that happen? I lost my job. Why? I got all kinds of financial problems. Why? I'm sick all the time. Why? My boss is nasty to me. Why? Now, all these situations, the government is oppressive. The police officer pulled me over. I'm dealing with this suffering. Why? We always want to know why. Well, I'm going to tell you, the answer is pretty simple. Now, it's not simple to apply or accept sometimes, but the answer is pretty simple to understand. Look at verse 21, and I promise you, some of you are not going to like this. For to this you have been called. Ouch. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, our problem is that we live in such an affluent society where Christians, though we face some levels of it, don't face that severe suffering and persecution for our faith. Our problem is that we think our righteous acts make us worthy of a life of ease and comfort. I mean, come on, Lord. I've served you for these 44 years. Clearly, you owe me a life of comfort and ease. Sometimes we just think we're exempt from suffering because, well, we're God's people and God will protect his people. Well, yes, God does protect his people, but that doesn't mean that we don't endure or experience suffering here. For to what? To suffering you have been called. That's what the Christian life. So if you have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of light, if you have been called from death to life, if you have been called from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, if you have been called from a life all about yourself to a life lived for God, if you have been called from eternal wrath and condemnation to eternal life, then you have been called to suffering. That is the Christian call. Now, this does not mean that you will suffer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It does not also mean that your entire life will be marked by intense persecution or suffering, but it does mean that you will suffer. Not that you may suffer, that you could suffer, but you will suffer. We may not suffer as much as Christians who live in other parts of the world. We most definitely do not. We may not suffer as much as Christians did living in a different time. But if we live as Christians and we do good, we will suffer. And this is easily demonstrated, as Peter mentions, just by looking to the one whose example we follow. So a Christian is somebody who follows Christ. If anybody wants to come with me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So a Christian is not somebody who prays a prayer. It's not somebody who walks down an aisle. It's not somebody who shows up for church every Sunday. Not that any of those things are necessarily bad for the most part. But a Christian is somebody who follows Christ. He says, he is our example, leaving you an example. So Jesus is our example of suffering. And if we are following him, and all you have to do is read the Gospels to find out that he lived a life of suffering. Now, interesting, we don't know very much about Jesus' first 30 years, do we? Now, I think in those 30 years, I know for sure, in those 30 years, he dealt with the issues of suffering that every human being does. So he dealt with loss and illness and other things that humans deal with. But was that 30 years marked by intense persecution and suffering? I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because otherwise, don't you think we would have heard something about it? So those first 30 years, aside from all the issues that a human deals with in suffering, what we really see in Jesus' life is those 3 years where he endured intense persecution and suffering leading him up to the cross. So nevertheless, he is our example. And the example we have is found in the Gospels. The example we have of his life is in the 3 years. So we don't want to focus on living like it's, well, I'm kind of getting off the track here. We just want to focus on living like Jesus lived. And we find out how Jesus lived in those 3 years. I don't think that he lived differently in the first 30 years. But clearly when his public ministry started, that is when things got tough for him. And if Christ suffered, and clearly throughout the Gospels we see that he did, and we're his followers, then we will suffer. But then Peter, in this wonderful passage, verse 22 through 25, he outlines what Jesus' suffering was all about. So if you want to suffer like Jesus, here's what you need to know. Okay? The first thing to note about Jesus' suffering, three things. First thing about Jesus' suffering is that he was sinless. He was sinless. Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That means exactly what it says. Did Jesus ever sin? No, Jesus never sinned. He never had a sinful thought. He never was jealous of somebody. He never lusted after another woman. He never thought an impure thought. He was never bitter over what somebody else did to him or said to him. Never had a sinful thought. He never spoke a sinful word. He never gossiped. He never slandered. He never lied. He never stretched the truth. He was never deceitful. Not a deceitful, he says, not one deceitful word came from his, no deceit was found in his mouth. He always spoke the truth. And think about this. What does the Bible say? I think it's in James. I'm almost certain it's in James. It says, if you know what you ought to do and you don't do it, it's a sin. Now, Jesus never sinned, which means he never said a sinful word, but he never held back an edifying word when it was called for. You know, when you walk away and you say, I wish I'd said this. Jesus never did that. He always said what had to be said, and he never said what did not have to be said. Wow! Absolutely sinless in thought and word and finally in action. So, he never went somewhere he shouldn't have went. He never watched something he shouldn't watch. He never listened to anything he shouldn't listen to. He never, never, ever did something he ought not to have done. Not even once. He was sinless. Now the question is, here's where things get fun. How are we to follow his example of sinlessness? Don't you for a second be telling me you're sinless. Don't do that. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's some people out there that claim to be sinless. Don't listen to them. Don't be one of them. But there is still an example we're supposed to follow here. And this is not that we are to be sinless, it is that we are to sin less. That sounded good. It's not that we are to be sinless, it is that we are to sin less. Paul talks about this. He talks about we're transformed into the image of Christ. He says it like this, from one degree of glory to another. So like one moment after another, one situation after another, one temptation after another, one day after another, we just become more and more like Jesus. So think about what day you got saved. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. I don't know it. It's a long time ago. Not sure exactly what day when I got converted. Maybe you have that day. Think about that day. And think about this day, and think about everything that's happened between that day and this day. And if you don't sin less this day than that day, you got a problem. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is becoming more like Christ every day. And so, when you first got saved, you were in Christ, but you didn't look like Christ that much because you still looked like, you know, you still had your sinful habits and your sinful tendencies and your addictions and all these other things, the way you lived and the way you talked and the way you thought. That takes time to change, and that's a degree by degree thing. Sometimes I wish that sanctification happened like this. It would make my job a lot easier. But it doesn't happen like that. It happens slowly, bit by bit by bit. And so we sin less and less and less, and we become more righteous and more righteous and more righteous. Never becoming perfectly righteous until, of course, Christ returns or calls us home. But step by step, we sin less and less and less by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. If you want to suffer like Jesus suffered, sin less. Okay? And commit to sinning less. Now the second thing we see about Jesus suffering, it's something we discussed last week briefly, but this week let's just take a little closer look at it. Jesus was submissive. Jesus was submissive. Peter says in verse 23, when Jesus was reviled or insulted, he did not return insult. Excuse me. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So the Jews seized him, and they spit upon him, and they struck him, and they hurled insults at him, and they accused him of blasphemy, and then they handed him over to Rome, at which time, under Pontius Pilate, he was flogged, and he was sent to be crucified. And throughout all of this, Jesus did not return insult for insult. He did not spit back. He did not strike back. He did not return insults to those who insult him. When he was mocked, he did not mock in return. He submitted. In fact, when the Jews came to seize him, do you remember what happened? One of Jesus' disciples drew his sword and attempted to stop what was about to be taking place. Jesus was about to be taken, and the disciple drew his sword. And this is what Jesus says to this disciple: put your sword back in its place. Who holds the sword? Remember who holds the sword? Government holds the sword. So he says, you put the sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? And then he was taken. And then finally he was taken to his site of execution. And as he was nailed to the cross, and as he hung on the cross, attempting to breathe, suffering in a way that you and I could never know or experience, he made no threats. He hurled no insults. He didn't offer an unkind word. Instead, he petitioned to his Father on behalf of his killers. What did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the example that our Lord Jesus set for us. He was treated with such injustice and in such a cruel manner, yet he endured, and he endured because he knew who was in control. He knew who was the just judge. He knew who had a perfect plan, and he knew who loved him and who would work through these horrific events for good. So he entrusted himself to his Father, the perfect judge. He entrusted all those who caused his suffering to God. Either the Father would forgive them, or the Father would punish them. But he submitted himself to God, his Father, and he submitted himself to those who were causing his suffering. So no matter the source of our suffering, whether it be someone in authority or not, whether it simply be another person, or whether it just be because we live in a fallen world, we must know that God is God, and God is good, and that God will work for our good through that suffering. Now, for you and I, we don't get to always know why. So somebody will say to me, why did this suffering happen? And I say, I don't know. Sometimes you'll get to know, right? Something terrible will happen, and out of it, something beautiful will come. Come on, we've all seen some situation like that. I used the example in Sunday school this morning. Somebody gets cancer and they have to go for cancer treatments, and they go into the hospital and they meet the person next to them that's dying, and they share the gospel with that person. That person gets saved and the heavens rejoice, all because you got cancer. It's beautiful, right? It's something beautiful. This is what God's in the business of doing, taking something horrible and making something beautiful of it. So if we are going to endure suffering like Jesus endured suffering, we must know that his Father will bring something good out of it for his people. Now, we don't get to know in every circumstance for us, but clearly, when we look at the suffering of Jesus, we know the good that came out of it. And now we're moving from example, we're moving away from example, because now we're moving into what Jesus did on the cross. And so he was sinless and he was submissive. And number three, he was a substitute. He was a substitute. This is the good news, that Jesus took the place of sinners. He was perfect and worthy of praise and glory, and we cursed and worthy of punishment and death. He was sinless and perfect in every way, and we wretched, depraved sinners. Our rebellion against a holy God makes us worthy to be nailed on a cross 1,000 times. We deserve to bear the wrath which is due because of our sins. But as Peter puts it so beautifully, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that you deserved the wrath of God for your sins. You sinned. You sin all the time. We all sin all the time because we are all sinners. And the consequences for our sin is death. And the eternal wrath of God poured out on us for all of eternity in hell. That is what you deserve. It is what I deserve. It is what every human being deserves. But the good news is that he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. You say, who? Whose sins did he bore on the tree? Whose sins was Jesus paying for on the cross so that they could be saved? And it's simple. It's the sins of all who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Everyone and anyone who will turn from their sin and put their trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ will say, only because of your suffering am I saved. Who will say, only because you died in my place. Only those who will say, because you received the wrath which I deserve. Those who will say, you bore my sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the good news, that Jesus took the place of sinners. He was a substitute. He paid the price. He took our sins upon himself and willingly submitted himself to the Father. And because he submitted himself to the Father, he submitted himself to the Jewish leaders and to the Roman government. He received the wounds from spikes driven through his hands and feet, and he received the wrath from his Father that was due to us. He died, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. And now we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. It is only because of what Jesus did, what Jesus did on the cross, that we can live a life of submission and suffering for his glory. It's only because he was our substitute that we can live a life that brings glory to him. We can now follow his example by submitting to those in authority over us and by enduring suffering, even especially when it's for doing good.